I imagine your Bibles might just fall open to John chapter 1 when you open it up. As much time as we've spent there the last couple of weeks, as has been mentioned in our announcements and our singing and also our prayer, we are doing a theme this year of following Jesus. And if you noticed on your way in, maybe you didn't if you park over in this side of the building, but Randy's put a new banner out on the front of the building to help us kind of promote that theme and let the community know around us and those who may pass by that this church is going to be following Jesus in 2016. And again, that may sound, well, That's superfluous for us to say something like that. It's every church is following Jesus in 2016, and that may be the case that others are placing a lot of emphasis on Jesus in this year. But we're just letting people know that that's what we're doing here in this place, and we're following that story of Jesus, that precious story of salvation. And we've been using the Gospel of John to help us tell that story and follow that story. And we're going to do that again this morning. Last week we talked from the very opening paragraphs of John's Gospel, and we talked about four things about Jesus that John brings to our attention in this first chapter. We talked about the time of Jesus' existence. He was in the beginning. He was pre-existent with the Father. Prior to anything that was created, Jesus was there. We talked about the essence of His identity. John describes Jesus as the Word, that final and decisive message of God, not only in what Jesus spoke, but in what Jesus did, and just in the way that Jesus lived His life as an example for all of us. And the Hebrew writer would go on to say later that God at various times and to various people, He spoke to us through His prophets. But now that Jesus has come, the Word is the final and decisive message of God from the true light that had come into the world to illuminate the darkness. We talked about His relationship to God. He was with God in the beginning. There was this close, intimate relationship. He existed in the very form of God. He was and He is God. And we talked about His relationship with the world. Jesus is identified in this passage as the creator of everything. There was nothing that has come into being that came into being apart from Him. And so when we think about that Genesis narrative, when we think about let there be light, and we think about day number one and day number two and day number three and all those things that were created by that creative power of God, Jesus was there and He was speaking these things into existence. And so He has this amazing connection with the world because He created the world. And we see that He has come into the world as that true light to illuminate the darkness, to give light to every man. Those who receive Him as the true light, as the Son of God, well, those are the ones that have the rights to become the children of God. Not the kind of children that are the result of a husband and a wife deciding that they're ready, it's time to grow their family, and so a baby is brought into the world. These are the children who are born of God, not of the blood or of the flesh or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but these people are born of God. And that's the hope, that's the intended result of this gospel. And we've mentioned that in every single lesson, that John is writing with this purpose in mind. He's writing to inspire belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in Him and in His name. And we see that John is really starting in the first chapter to push toward that intended goal, that intended purpose in writing this gospel. He tells us in those first paragraphs that in Him is life. When we get over to chapter 5, we're going to find out the authority that God the Father had entrusted to Jesus as the Son to give life to whomever He wishes. And those to whom He chooses to give life are those who believe in the One who sent Him. And so we see all this theme. John tells us in the first chapter. He's going to tell us in the fifth chapter and all in between. And He's going to get to the end and He's going to say, I've written all these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of God. Now in this lesson, we're going to focus on what John tells us about Jesus coming into the world as a man. And kind of the theme verse or the outline statement of this lesson is found in verse 14. Let's read verse 14 down through verse 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. One of the first things that John tells us after he's told us that Jesus is the true light, and you notice that we've purposely skipped over one of the paragraphs in the opening chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8. We've skipped over that, and we did that for a reason, and we'll talk about that next week and pick back up and kind of go backwards into the text and pick up that paragraph. But after he tells us that Jesus is the true light, He's come into the world to illuminate the world, He came to His own did not receive Him, but as many as have received Him, those are the ones that can be called the children of God. Those can be the ones that are born of God. And then he gets back to this concept of Jesus as the Word. And he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if you go back in your minds to 1 Kings chapter 8, and you don't necessarily have to turn there. I'll read it to you in just a moment. But just set the stage in your mind of Solomon at the completion of the temple. David wanted to build the temple, but he was told he wasn't supposed to. Solomon was going to be the one to build the temple. They build the temple. Solomon builds the temple. It's completed, and they are dedicating the temple, and the cloud is going to come and fill the temple, and it's going to represent God's permanent dwelling upon the earth. In a very real sense, God's presence was going to tabernacle, or now temple, among His people. But this is what Solomon wrote about that, or spoke about that. He says in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 26, Now therefore, O God of Israel, let Your word, I pray, be confirmed, which You have spoken to Your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the highest heaven, cannot contain You, how much less this house which I have built. That temple was amazing. It had so many things that were just overlaid with gold. So many fine furnishings. The most noble and the most wise and the most wealthy of all the kings. This would have been a palace suitable for someone like that. And yet Solomon looks at it and he says, This is not worthy of You, God. You can't dwell here. Your awesomeness, Your power, Your might, Your strength, Your faithfulness, Your love, Your mercy, Your grace, it can't live here. The thought of God dwelling literally on the earth in some sense was just silly almost to him. But he's asking God to confirm that word that he had spoken to David, his father. It was just unfathomable, though, that it could actually be true, that God would literally dwell on the earth in a house, even though it was immaculate. Solomon says, this is a hut. This is not worthy of the presence of God. And so, when we come to John chapter 1 and verse 14, and we see that God not only in a very real sense allowed His presence to come into the temple and dwell on the earth among His people, we see that no, God took on flesh. He took on flesh and literally came to the earth. He came to dwell among us. He put on flesh so that He could come and be with us and die for us. Doesn't the name given to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 literally mean God is with us? He's here. He's dwelling in the flesh, on the earth. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he describes to us the incarnation of Jesus. And I'm so glad that Paul wrote Philippians chapter 2. I mean, I'm just so thankful that we have this text for us. And you know the text as well as I. It's talking about having the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ. But then it goes on to explain what that mind is, what Jesus did. And really, within the context of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say is, we need to be looking out for others. We need to be looking out for the interests of others. We need to elevate the needs of others above our own. And as the perfect example of that, he presents this about Jesus. Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He needed nothing. He needed nothing. But he emptied himself, Paul says, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Can you think of any greater example of any person elevating the needs of others above their own than that? The Word, who pre-existed time and space and matter. The Word, who spoke all those things into existence. The Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God. He put on human flesh and came to this earth to dwell among us. And He did that for a purpose. He did that so that we might see His glory. And John says that, doesn't he? We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 33, the passage that comes right before the one that our brother Vic read for us just a few moments ago? In Exodus 33, Moses had a special request of God, and that special request was this: show me Your glory. Show me Your glory. And we see in that passage something that Solomon would understand years later, that God's glory in its fullness can't really be seen by man. You can't really, literally see the fullness of God's glory and live. God even told Moses, here's what I'll do. You go hide in the rock, and I'll cover you with My hand, and I'll allow My glory to pass by. And when I'm passing by, I'll remove My hand, and you'll see the back of Me. No man can see My face and live. The fullness of God's glory cannot be seen. But John says, we saw it. We saw the fullness of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. He came and we saw Him. We saw His glory. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten. Not glory similar to the only begotten, but glory as only belongs to the only begotten from the Father. John would go on to write in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, here's how he opens that. He's got a great knack for opening up letters, doesn't he? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "What was from the beginning?" There he goes back to the beginning. What we have seen, or what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, I saw His glory. I saw the fullness of grace and truth incarnate. And what I saw, and what I heard, and what I touched, I'm telling you about it. I'm going to tell you of the fullness of the glory of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 6, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so John and the other apostles, every day when they met with Jesus, every day when they saw Him teaching in the temple and on the sea and from town to town, every day when they saw Him performing miracles or speaking in parables, they were seeing in the face of Christ the glory of the Father. Something that Moses could never really see in the fullness. But yet God has given us this opportunity to see His glory in the person of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, there's a neat story about something in particular that John got to see, that many of the other apostles and none of the other disciples got to see. There's this scene where Jesus goes up onto the mountain, and while he was praying, his face changed. It became different. His clothing started to shine, and it became white. And there were two men there speaking with Jesus. One of them was Moses, and one of them was Elijah, and they all appeared in glory. And Peter and John and James were there. And they finally got kind of woke up and saw the fullness of this glory. They saw the transfiguration. They saw Moses. They saw Elijah. They saw a cloud form to overshadow them. And they were afraid of this cloud, much like the cloud that descended upon Mount Sinai when they received the law in the book of Exodus. And they were afraid, and they hear this booming voice come from heaven saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And the reason I go through all of those examples is to just say this. John is uniquely qualified to tell us about the glory of God. He is uniquely qualified to tell us the story of Jesus. We asked someone to tell it to us this morning, didn't we? When we sang that first song, didn't we say, "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word"? It's as if we're making this appeal to John, and John has answered our request. And He gives us His credentials, or we find His credentials in Scripture.
He saw the Word who had become flesh that dwelt among us, and he beheld his glory. He saw it in everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. He saw it in a very unique way on the Mount of Transfiguration, something that only three other people on the earth saw. And he tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that everything I've seen, I'm telling you. I'm going to tell you about the glory of God. And he tells us how Jesus came and the fullness of what Jesus brought to this earth when he came as a babe in a manger. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this is really, really good news, y'all. Because Jesus could have come to the earth in the flesh as judge, jury, and executioner. And every single one of us would have been compelled by His power and His justice to come before Him and listen to our guilty verdict and then to be eternally punished and separated from God. But that's not how Jesus came. He didn't come in the flesh as judge, jury, an executioner. He came as a babe in a manger, and he came bringing the fullness of grace and truth. The Word of God became flesh to be gracious to us. Really, the Word of God became flesh so that he could be truly gracious to us. Because the reason why he became flesh is told to us in the Hebrew letter. The reason why he became flesh is so that he could partake of the same. He could partake of the same elements that we are made of. So that he could do this. He could die. He was born, he became flesh, so that he could die. And already in the first chapter, John is already starting to create this tapestry where we can see the story of Jesus and the ultimate end of the story. In Him was life. The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. In just a few short verses, we're going to hear Jesus called the Lamb of God. He's already setting the stage. The very opening act of His gospel, He's telling us what the conclusion of the gospel will be. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us so that He could be gracious to us. But He came full of grace and truth. The reason that it happened through death, the reason that grace was realized through the death of Jesus is because the Son of God is full of truth as well. God is gracious to us, but He's true to Himself. Because we deserved that judge, jury, and executioner scene, didn't we? We deserved that. We deserved to be punished eternally for the sins that we have committed, for the separation that we have caused between ourselves and God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserved. And so when Jesus comes, He's the Son of God. When He comes into the earth, into the world, He's full of grace and He's full of truth. And when Jesus died, God was true to Himself and His justice. Because the sin was ultimately punished at the cross. And when Jesus died, God was gracious to us because Christ bore the punishment for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Look in verse 16. John says, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Now, John could have said truth upon truth, couldn't he? Wouldn't he have been accurate in saying that we have all received truth upon truth? Yes, absolutely. But he didn't say that. He said grace upon grace. Now, after chapter 1, John will never mention the word grace again in this gospel. The word truth and true, he will mention 44 different times. And so there is going to be an emphasis on the truth that Jesus brought into this world and the truth that he came to reveal. Passages like this one in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And when he prayed in the garden in John chapter 17, in verse 17, he asked the Father to sanctify us in the truth, and he identifies God's Word as truth. But here at the very outset of this gospel, the emphasis falls on grace. And grace upon grace, really. And this is really important for us to see. And for the world to see. It's important for us to be able to see it. And it's important for us to be able to help the world see it. That if you want to see God today, if you want to meet Him, if you want to get to know Him today, the only way to do that is by looking at the glory of Jesus, and namely the fullness of His grace that He has come to bring. And if you want to be really alert to seeing Jesus' divine beauty and the beauty of Him coming to the earth as a baby so that He could take on flesh to ultimately die, if you want to see that true beauty, His glory, then make sure you tune your senses to see His grace. Because that is what His glory is full of. He is full of grace. One last thought before we close. Why Moses? Why mention Moses in this passage? What is the point that John is trying to make by bringing up the fact that the law was given through Moses? Now, one of the things that I don't want us to miss is I don't want us to make the mistake of thinking that there was no grace prior to Jesus. We know that that's not true. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I don't want us to see the law as something that lacked grace. If you think about the passage that our brother Vic read to us just a few moments ago, this is, I believe, the actual moment that God did what He described that He would do back in chapter 33. "Hide in the rock, I'll cover you with my hand, I'll pass by. I'll remove my hand, you'll see the back, you'll behold the glory." And chapter 34 tells us when God does that, because here's Moses and the glory of the Lord passes by, and God announces His presence. And if you want someone to describe something to you, you would rather, let me back up. I would rather describe myself to you than have someone else try to describe me to you. Because really, there's only one person that understands all the chaos that's going on in this that you see before you. And it's impossible for you to really fully understand this. And so what I would rather happen, instead of you taking stabs at trying to explain me to someone else, I'd rather have the opportunity to try to explain myself to them. And so there's a lot of ways that we try to explain God, isn't there? There's a lot of ways that we try to explain Him to the world. And especially when questions come up like, how could a loving God ever, whatever the fill in the blank is. Usually after some tragedy, some natural disaster, how could a loving God allow this to happen? Well, instead of me trying to explain the mind of God and why all of that might happen, Let's just let God explain Himself. And that's what He does here in chapter 34. He describes Himself in this way. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You see that? Grace and truth were alive and well back when Moses is carving out two tablets of stone onto which the very finger of God is going to inscribe the law. God has always been full of grace and truth. And so I don't want us to set the two at odds with each other this morning. God has always been full of grace and truth. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament, and especially now with Jesus. But there is a distinction that He makes between old and new, between what Moses provided and what Jesus brought. And it's this. The law was given through Moses, or the law was sent. God spoke. Moses wrote, or Moses spoke. But what did He say? Thus says the Lord. God spoke, Moses interpreted or delivered the message, or God spoke, the prophets sent the message. But what did grace and truth do? Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law was sent, but grace and truth came. Grace and truth came to the earth to show us the very fullness of what God had to offer in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the most powerful story anyone could ever hear. It's the greatest story ever told. Come with us as we take this journey, as we follow the life of Jesus this year. Invite your friends, invite your neighbors, invite your co-workers, invite everyone to come be a part of what we're doing here in focusing our all on Jesus and on the precious story of salvation. It's an amazing story. Would you go with me to our Father in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this glorious opportunity that we have experienced this morning, to have an opportunity similar to that of those in the first century who got to literally behold the glory that You possess in the person of Jesus. We've heard it directly from an eyewitness this morning. We've been able, through the eyes of faith, to see the majesty of Jesus, and we stand in awe of Your majesty and Your grace and Your truth that You brought to this earth that we might be able to experience for ourselves. We ask, Father, that you forgive us for the sins that we've committed. May we fall on our faces to the ground before You in repentance, and may that confession impact the life that we live. Repentance, we recognize, is not a word spoken, but it's a change. Help us to change, Father. Inspire us with the story of Jesus to believe that He is not only Lord and Christ and Savior, but He is our example, and an example that You expect for us to follow. We understand, Father, Jesus tells us that if we want to follow Him, if we want to be His disciples, that we're going to have to carry our own cross. We're going to have to love Him totally and fully. And our commitment can only be to Him. We ask, Father, that You forgive us where we've been unfaithful to that commitment. Help us to be restored to the joys of salvation. Help us to be inspired by the glory of Jesus and by the life that He lived and the death that He died. And it's in His name that we pray all things. Amen.
Don't you love it when a sermon sets itself up to where you really don't have to offer an invitation of any kind? I mean, you see the story unfold, and all I have to do at this point is just say, are you ready to accept that? Are you ready to accept that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of God? If you are, please let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.